The song that we just sang together is one that's really appropriate for us this morning. We have been studying in the Gospel of John, and last week we looked at the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the teacher, in chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up. This morning we will be in chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. And in this account of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, John gives us these words that we know so well from John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. As we get started here today, I want us to consider something about this passage as a whole. We all know the first verse, right? So we know what that says. And as we talked about last week, I actually think verse 17 is just as important as verse 16. But I want us, as we sort of look at this entire passage together, I want us to consider this question. What is the most important part about this passage? Because it has quite a bit to say in these verses. So what is the most important part? Is it the redemption part, or is it the condemnation part? So Virgil says yes, because per usual, Virgil is being extra helpful. I know that's a little bit of a weird question to ask, but hear me out on this. I think that this passage kind of encapsulates for us some of the tension that we feel when we talk about the love and grace of God. I think at times we have a hard time communicating about the love of God without our minds wanting to attach the idea of condemnation to that same idea. So this passage kind of puts that into words for us in a way that we probably think of most of the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Now, maybe you've never looked at all this together, but those ideas are kind of strange altogether, aren't they? To a degree, they are. We're so used to seeing them together, however, that we don't really consider it. And I've said this to you many times, but I think this is true. As Christians, we are afraid to err too much on the side of grace, much more so than we are afraid to err on the side of judgment. Which is why it's so much more comfortable for us to have verse 18 attached. See, God loves the world, but God loves the world if. We often want to present the two hand in hand, that God loves you, but if you do not, if you are not, if you will not, then guess what, buddy? I hope you like the heat. Now listen, we come by this impulse, honestly, I mean, it's right here in the book of John, but there are several other examples that I think help us to dig into this a little bit more. In Luke 10, an expert of the law approached Jesus and asked, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turned the question around on him. Well, what do you think the law tells you to do in order to inherit eternal life? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. That's what you need to do. And what does that guy ask next? Well, who's my neighbor? What's he really asking there? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Okay, are we talking geographically here? And then how far does that extend and in what directions? Right? Because while we agree with the concept of loving others and loving others as God loves others, we are looking for the loophole which will allow us to not have to love someone that we don't want to love. Our understanding of this is that this should be an exercise in convenience. Don't ask me to love someone that I'm going to have to try to love, because if I have to try to love them, then it's not really love at all, is it? So see, you're just better off not having me do that. It works better this way. So there is this part of us that accepts the great love of God, especially for ourselves, but we want to know what the limits are. And why do we want to know what the limits are? There's only one reason: so we can communicate those limits, either verbally or through our actions or lack thereof. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And what does Jesus say? Well, once he stopped laughing at Peter, he says, no, right? He blows the number out of the water, 70 times seven. Now, we're supposed to understand Jesus' response as hyperbole. He's not literally saying you have to forgive him 490 times, but on 491, you, my friend, are off the hook. That's not what he's saying, is it? Instead, he's trying to throw out a ridiculous number. It's 70 times what you think it is. That's how you are supposed to forgive other people, how many times you should do this. But how does our brain work? You know, if I forgive someone seven times, that's kind of a lot. It is, isn't it? Isn't it? Seven times is kind of a lot. 490 times is a lot. And so we want to know what the limit should be. Do you know why? Because there are people we don't want to forgive. Period. And so what we are looking for is, what's the threshold here? And you know, as well as I do, that if you are counting how many times you've had to forgive someone, you never forgave them in the first place. Amen to that, right? This is in our nature. This is who we are. This is how we think about things. It's how we talk about things. It's even, we might look at a passage like John chapter 3 and say, well, see, yes, there is love, and yes, there is redemption, but there's also condemnation. And in our best moments, I think we wonder what to do with that. Jed, would you bring that first slide back up again? Because I want to ask you this question, given what John says here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Why does verse 17 have to be there and to say what it says? It's because of verse 18. Because the moment we see that word, condemned, we are drawing a line in the sand. Be on this side, you're okay. Be on that side, you're not okay. So see, God loves, but he also condemns. Yeah, but look at 17 again. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Which means what, friends? What is Jesus' mission?
To save us.
It's not to say who is in and who is out. Although John is making clear, Jesus is consequential. Like, you can't just, whatever, that guy. No, he's more than that. But the thing that we miss sometimes and what comes out in what we say is that that word condemned is not supposed to have any carryover meaning that changes what verse 16 and 17 say. That verse 18 is not a threat that Jesus will stop loving you. Well, God will love you, but God will love you if. It's not true. God loves the world. Not just his people. Not just the right kind of people. Not just those who do this. God loves the world. And Jesus is not here to condemn the world and to send people off to hell. Jesus is here to redeem the world. So don't get this confused as to what this is about. Now, I know that doesn't relieve the tension we feel to talk about, well, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus, whew. But maybe we get too distracted by how verse 18 fits in. And maybe instead of trying to communicate something that is very true and unique about God and Jesus, we are sometimes asking questions like, well, okay, who's my neighbor? And how many times do I have to forgive someone? Now, here's the thing. I think that John wants us to learn something about Jesus. And one of the ways he wants us to do that is he put chapter 4 after chapter 3. Now, to be fair, he didn't know they were going to be chapters or verses, but still, he did us a solid here by putting these stories together. And these stories in chapter 3, the conversation with Nicodemus, and in chapter 4, the conversation with a woman whose name we never even learn, tell us exactly what Jesus meant, what John meant in those verses, for God so loved the world. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 4. And we're going to start this with perhaps the oddest couple that there ever has been. Starting in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Okay, just like in chapter 3, we are eavesdropping on a conversation that is a private one between two people. But these two people could not be any different than the private conversation we saw in chapter 3. Because here we have Jesus, yes, I know he's the same, Jesus and a Samaritan woman. Now, here's what we need to know to help us understand all of this. Number one, the very setting is a character in this story. Where they are matters. This conversation happened at what is called the patriarch's well, in what would, to the Jews, be considered the enemy territory of Samaria. So this is a well that Jacob dug himself. It's a place where he has encountered God. He gave it to Joseph. But this well is not actually in Israel at this time. It is in Samaria, which is right next door. Now, Jews did not like Samaritans. And that's kind of like a gross understatement. What you need to know is that there was deep prejudice against the Samaritan people. The Jewish people view the origin and nature of the Samaritans with great judgment because what happened was the northern kingdom was moving away from God and they weren't doing what they should have been doing, and so they were conquered by the Assyrian army. And when the Assyrian army took them all away, eventually they repopulated the area, and the people they sent back were a mixture. They are a mixture of people that used to live in the north but had gone to Assyria and had married Assyrians and then brought those people back with them. And so these people that came back and ended up settling the area, the Jews viewed them as non-Jews. They're like a dirty mixed breed, if you will. And I hate to use that kind of language, but this is how they saw them. And the thing was that these people in the north still worshiped God. They still believed that Jacob was, you know, Abraham, Jacob were the fathers of their faith. They still believed all these things, but they had gone away to Assyria. Now they came back, and things weren't, I guess, as pure, you could say, as the Jews wanted them to be. So the Samaritans came to be regarded by Jews as neither fully Gentile nor fully Jewish. They were basically non-people to them. And that term Samaritan itself could be a term of contempt. Oh, you're just being a Samaritan right now. Like, who they were was a derogatory term that you could use on other people. Now, when they came back from being in Assyria, they tried to build their own places of worship. Those were torn down by the Jews. And in the time where then the southern kingdom was restored, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they made a rule that the people from the north, these Samaritans, that they could not come down and worship at the temple. So, follow me here. They wanted to worship God, but they couldn't because they were this half-breed of traitors. So they tried to make their own spots of worship, which were destroyed. They tried to build their own temple, which was destroyed, and they weren't allowed to go down and worship at the temple. So even though they wanted to worship God, they could not. They were not allowed. And in the minds of the Jews, they consider the Samaritans to be half-breed, disloyal, idolatrous people, and in their minds, there was no one worse. So we find ourselves in this weird place in this story where they are at this literal well that is so important to both Jews and Samaritans, but Jesus as a Jew and this woman as a Samaritan would not have spoken to one another. In particular, Jesus would not have spoken to her. And that's what John gives us here in chapter 4. He gives us the worst possible person a Jew could think of. She was Samaritan. She was a woman. And she had lived her life. We don't know this yet. We're going to get there. She had lived her life with failed marriages, and at the time of the meeting, she was living with a man that was not her husband, as we will soon discover. So, apart from her being a Samaritan, and then a Samaritan woman, and then a dirty Samaritan woman, this conversation shouldn't happen. Shouldn't. And a good Jew wouldn't speak to this person. I mean, a bad Jew wouldn't speak to this person. But Jesus does. In fact, he asks her for water. And we have that statement there, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Another way to read that would be that Jews don't use dishes Samaritans use. So by using her things to get the water out and to drink, he is making himself spiritually unclean by doing so. And so it's strange that he was talking to her, and it's even more strange that he would drink after her. And it was so surprising that the woman herself says, all right, look, time out. This shouldn't be happening. What are you doing? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? And this is the start of a conversation like the one that we saw in chapter 3. It's another one-on-one. But whereas Nicodemus was highly respected and the best that Israel had to offer, this woman is the complete opposite and is the worst that the world has to offer. And these conversations happen more or less back to back in the book of John. But I need you to remember that it's no accident that they happen this way. Because Jesus is not simply asking this woman for a drink. Let's look at verses 10 through 18. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. Five. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." Now, this conversation and part of how it's going should remind us of what we see in chapter 3, because it starts out a lot like the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And again, we see a scenario where Jesus uses a specific image to talk about something that the other person cannot yet understand. With Nicodemus, it was being born again and the wind and how that is like the Spirit. With this woman, the image he uses is what? Water. Why does he use water? Because they're at a well. What's in the well? So let's talk about water. This is where this woman is coming from. And when he starts talking about water, she starts talking back to him about, well, how are you going to get this water out? Like, you don't have the things that you need to draw it out. You need to stop this and that. Because there's no reason for her to think that this encounter is about anything but real water. That's why she's there. That's what he wants to drink. And then he starts talking about these other things because Jesus is, in fact, not talking about regular old water. Because while she can offer him regular old water, he can offer her living water. And he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me. And she had to be thinking, what? How are you, she does, how are you going to give me water? You have nothing to draw water up with. Like, what's the matter with you? Well, whoever drinks this water will never be thirsty again, which she says, you know what? That does sound good. Sign me up for that. And then Jesus says, well, go get your husband and bring him back. And she can't do it. Why? Because she's not married. It's not that she hasn't tried. She's tried. But she's not married, and she's living with someone who is not her husband. And no matter where you are from or who you are or what your background is, five marriages is a lot of marriages. Now, we don't know the stories, do we? We don't know why those marriages failed. We don't know if all five of them died, for example. But the implication is that something is very wrong here. And the truth is that the average person wouldn't get past the number five. They wouldn't care. Because if the woman was married five times and it failed five times, then clearly there is something wrong with her. It doesn't take much for us to imagine that within the town she lived, that this woman had a reputation. And I imagine that she was accustomed to people talking about her. And this is most likely the reason why she was at the well in the middle of the day. You had to carry this large clay jar to the well, fill it up with water, which makes it heavier, and then carry it all the way back home. What is the best time of day to do that? It's not noon. It's not when the sun is the highest in the sky. No one wants to do this job in the middle of the day, and yet there she is. And who else from the town is there? No one, and I think that's probably the point. The weird thing is that Jesus knew about her what everyone else knew about her. And there was no explanation for how. He was not a local, he was a traveling Jew. So how does he know her? How does he know these things are true? A broken, shameful woman from a broken, shameful people. What can Jesus offer her? What is it that this living water will do? And how does it apply to a woman whose life is so messed up? Well, let's look at verses 19 through 26. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, the fact that he knew these things about her convinced her that he was a prophet, which to her means what? a religious Jewish man who is speaking on behalf of God. He has some sort of authority. And her recognition of this compels her to ask a question that should make us say, well, where did that come from? Because her question is about worship. Her question is about, now that she understands there is this person of God in front of her, she wants to know, how can someone like me approach God? She's not only rejected by her people because of what has happened in her life, she's not allowed to go and worship God. She says it herself. We know that our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but everyone else says we have to go to Jerusalem. We're not allowed to go to Jerusalem. So what do we do? What are we supposed to do? How can I worship God? Now, Jesus' response contains some incredible claims. Number one, she will be able to worship God. And guess who's going to stop her from doing that? No one. As a Samaritan, yes, she can't go to the temple. As a sinful woman, there was no way she could go, even if she was Jewish. So this is no small claim that this messed up woman is going to be able to worship God. But Jesus promises her in this moment that there is a place for you and God. Furthermore, the Samaritan people as a whole will be able to worship God. God is going to be available to them, and they will be able to engage him. And here's the real treat. You're not going to have to go to Jerusalem to do it. You don't even have to be on that mountain. Because things are changing. And the hallmark of this new way of worship will be that you will worship in spirit and in truth. And what are the prerequisites for you to worship in spirit and truth? I don't see any. Do you? No. The implication is that they're going to be able to worship God whenever, however, wherever, no matter who they are. It's not going to matter anymore who you are. You are going to be able to worship God. And your background, either where you were born or what you have done, is not going to be held against you by God. How can Jesus promise these things? I mean, this is a big deal. You know, if a Pharisee or a priest had been standing right there, they would have punched him right in his mouth. This is a big deal. And she hears what he says, and she says, well, I know that there's a Messiah coming and that he'll explain all these things to us. And I almost imagine that Jesus kind of leans in, you know? I'm the Messiah. And I'm telling you, this is how it's going to be. Now, I want to draw your attention to the major, major thing that did not happen. It's huge. This thing that did not happen is enormous. Because Jesus recognized who she is. He saw right through everything. You're a Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times and you're living with someone else. He saw all those things. And guess how much that mattered to the conversation? Not at all. You know, if someone else were having this conversation, at that acknowledgement, the conversation would have been over. The conversation was just starting with this acknowledgement of who she is. He knew it, she knew it, and yet none of those things that have been held against her for so long mattered at all in the face of Jesus. And it is to this woman that Jesus confesses for the first time, I am the Messiah. He doesn't say that to Nicodemus, does he? He kind of dances around it. He implies it. But it's to this overlooked, unappreciated person that Jesus says, I'm the one you're waiting for. And the rest of the encounter is just as remarkable. From verses 27 through 30 and 39 through 42, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Then verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Okay, try to wrap your minds around this for a moment. Okay? Because it's... John makes this interesting note here. They come back. They're surprised that Jesus is talking to a woman, but they also don't acknowledge her in any way. And it carries over a little bit, I think, the theme of who this person is and how weird this conversation would be. I mean, maybe they were used to Jesus talking to all sorts of unusual people, or maybe the fact that she was there and mattered to this story never even registered to them. It doesn't really matter, because when she left her jar behind, she went back to the city, and what does she tell them? Get this. I met a man who knows everything I have ever done. Do you get it? Why is she there in the middle of the day? So she doesn't have to hear one more person talk about what she's done. And yet, when she goes back to town, what does she say? This guy knows all about me, and you have to come meet him. What an unlikely story this is. What an unlikely story that this person who had been so judged, who had gone to do the difficult tasks in the middle of the day so that she wouldn't have to be around other people, goes back and says, he knows me and you need to come see him. And they go. They go. Because there is something about the story she's telling now and the way that she's carrying herself and her level of excitement and the lack of shame. Amen. That those people say, well, let's go see then. And they go out and they meet Jesus. And they come to this conclusion, you know, we came out here because we believed what you were saying, and now that we've met him, wow! Can he stay? And he stays for 2 days. And this woman becomes something crucial to the Gospel of John. She becomes a witness. A witness to who Jesus is. But unlike John the Baptist, who got the news from above, unlike the disciples who met him along the way, this woman witnesses to the fact that God loves the world. Amen. God loves the world. And now, Nisha, if you would go back to the second slide, I want to draw your attention to one more thing. The very second, yeah. It's the second part of the John 3 passage. Thank you. We now read this differently because of the conversation in chapter 4. It means something different. It should. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be what? God loves the world. And Jesus came into the world not to condemn, but to redeem. And you really need to engage that redemption. But here's the problem. People are afraid of being seen. They're afraid of being known. And the fear is that if we are exposed, then what? People will see us for how we are. God will see us for who we are. And we will face condemnation. The irony is, of course, that by stepping into the light and being seen, whatever evil had on you, it loses its power. Amen. It's the fear that makes us hide. But God loves the world. And he did not come to condemn, but to redeem. And therefore, verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Do you know what that's saying? You're not hiding anymore. You're not hiding anymore. You know what the most ridiculous story in the Bible is? It happens in the creation story. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and then they decide to hide from God. And God is like, where are you? I can't find you. It may be seen plainly that what they have done in the sight of God. John is really trying to tell us something about what this is all about. A wise man went to Jesus to find out what God was doing, and he was confused and couldn't understand. Jesus found a broken woman from a rejected people and gives her living water, a life that is forever changed. An important teacher was humbled. An overlooked woman was seen. And what's amazing about this moment is that Jesus tears the shame, the fear, the things away, so that when this woman stands exposed in her shame, exposed in the things that she has done, he is still the Messiah. And she doesn't have to hide from him. How wrong we are when we are afraid of stepping into the light for fear of our deeds being exposed. How wrong we are. Because when we do those things, we are depriving ourselves of the freedom of living in the light, where you don't have to hide. You can simply be seen. What an amazing moment it is to remind us that, yeah, you know, that word condemnation is in that passage. But that's really not what the message is about. And what an amazing moment it is for the Messiah to tell this one person to act out John 3, 16, 17, and the rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus, friends, is not here to condemn anyone. And shame on us when we make condemnation the language of the gospel. God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And if Jesus could love and care for those who hated him, if Jesus can love and care for us, as messed up and mixed up as we are, then God has a lot of love for others too. Amen?